Welcome to the Rolling Hills Sermon Podcast. The Rolling Hills Sermon Podcast aims to bring the sermon from our Sunday morning service to you each and every week. Whether you're a longtime follower of Christ or just beginning to explore who Jesus is, we invite you to join us as we dive deep into God's Word and what He has to teach us today. So listen in as we jump into what God has in store.
Morning, church. My name is Jacob. I get the honor of serving as one of the pastors at Rolling Hills, and I was super excited when Pastor Nick asked me to come teach for him today so he could have some rest with his family. I love Pastor Nick. We get to do ministry together, but he's also a friend, and he's also one of the smartest guys I know and a great teacher, but please don't tell him I said any of that because I want him to think that I think that highly of him. So just keep that between us. So I'm excited to be here with you guys. Part of the nature of my role, I get to travel around to all our campuses. And last week I was at our Columbia campus. A couple weeks before that I was at our Nolensville campus. Get to be with you guys here today. Next week I'm teaching at our Franklin campus. And then the following week I'll be at the grand opening of our Nashville South campus. And I tell you all that to say this, to bring this to you, that when we say that we are one church with multiple locations, I bring the message that, man, God is on the move at Rolling Hills. As I travel through the campus and being here today, the Spirit of God has landed on Rolling Hills, and He is using the people to make a difference in the community, make a difference in people's life. So I say that so that we can praise God together. Amen? Amen. You know, as we continue in the parables today, as we continue in Jesus's greatest stories, I think I want to camp for a second and talk about the idea of parables in general. And I want to start by showing you this picture. This is a picture of the newest VR headset, the virtual reality headset, the Vision Pro. And recently I was able to put one of these things on and see the world through this lens. And I'm telling you, it is wild. It's a little disorienting, but it is wild to see the world through these lens. But you know what? I'm actually kind of an old school guy. I prefer the original VR headset, which maybe you had one of these in your home. This is the one I prefer, the ViewMaster. Who had a ViewMaster? Anybody who had a ViewMaster? Raise your hand. Yes, ViewMaster. Those were legit. So let me give you some context for a ViewMaster. If you don't know what a ViewMaster is, you take this thing, you put it up in your eyes, and you take one of these slides where I had, you know, X-Men, He-Man, you name it, I had it, and you slide it in, and then when it shows you an image, a frozen image there, and you look at it, and then once you click it, it makes this loud clunk noise. And it goes to the next one. And then you can experience this whole interactive virtual reality world before it was cool. So when you look at this, and the reason I tell you this is this, is when you look at one of these viewfinders, it has a little arrow there where it tells you where to put so you can start at the beginning. But it took a while before I knew that, so you just slide it in and you start in the middle. So if you start in the middle, you look at the image and you see that image and you're like, I think I know what's going on here. I kind of have an idea based on what I know about life and the world. I can see what's going on in this image, but it's not until you click back to the beginning and walk through each one of those till you see what was really going on in that original picture that you looked at. Because I could show you that picture right now. I could put one of those on the screen. You could look at it and you could kind of figure out what's going on, but you don't know in full what's going on until you understand the whole context as you click through all of the slides. And I tell you that because that's what's going on with the parables. When Jesus is telling parables, like I could come here today and bring you a book of just Jesus's parables, taken out of context, put in a book, and you could read them and you can gain some good from that because the word of the Lord never returns void, but you wouldn't understand it in all its fullness until you understand it in the full context of what is happening. So as we start today, I want to give us a couple of contextual lens for us to look through when we're studying the parables. Because sometimes when Jesus is talking, it's hard to understand what he's saying. Because I think it's funny because people come up to Jesus like, hey, Jesus, I have a question for you. Is this, this, and this? And he'll say, let me tell you a story. He'll respond with a story, sometimes simple but complex story. So I'm going to give us a couple of lenses to look through, the way we're looking through the whole context of a viewmaster to understand the parables. The first one is this, historical lens. So when we're looking at a text, like really any text in the Bible, but specifically a parable, we want to understand what's the historical lens, what's going on at the time that this is written, what is true about the historical world in this specific time and place. When we have those pieces, it helps give us a fuller understanding of what Jesus possibly meant. And we're going to walk through each one of these with this parable in a second. The next is the literary context. The literary context, what I mean is what's going on around this parable. What has happened in the story leading up to this and what happens directly after this. Just like in the Viewmaster, what was the picture before that gives us more information about the picture we were looking at and what happens after to give us a fuller understanding. So what is the literary context? We want to know the historical context, the literary context, and then the theological context. What do we already know about Jesus that he's already said? What do we already know about God's nature? Because when you're studying any part of the Bible, you always want to ask this: what does this teach me about who God is? And how do I see that through the lens of what we already know God has revealed about himself? Because he will never say anything contrary to what he's already revealed about himself. So how do we look through the lens of theological context of what we understand? And the last one is the personal context. The problem is, the reason why I think this is super important is because we usually do this in reverse and usually only stop at the personal. We'll come to the parable or any part of Scripture and we'll look at it and say, what is this saying to me? And we're looking at it through Western eyes. And with these parables, these are specific stories with historical, literal context. And when we look at it through just our Western eyes, we may not be able to see. We see, but we see in part. We may not be able to see as full as we would if we're looking through these context. So before we go to the context, I just want to stop and say this about these parables. I want to say this. The God who created the universe and fused our molecules together came to earth, bent down to our level, and told us stories about the kingdom. Now, I want you to sit in that for a second. The same God who spoke the world into existence and said, let there be light, and light came, who can create worlds with his words, came down to earth and walked among us. The same God that in Job, when Job is questioning God and talking to God, God responds back, hey, were you there when I created the world? Were you there when I made the oceans? Were you there when I hung the stars in the sky? Were you there when I tied Orion's belt? Were you there? That same God, this huge, powerful God, decided the best thing for us was to come down to earth, bend down to our level, and tell us stories on our level of what the kingdom was like. And that's what a parable is. You know, I have four kids. I have a 10-year-old son, an 8-year-old son, a 6-year-old son, and a 2-year-old daughter. So we got a lot going on. And it's busy all the time. But when you're trying to parent four little growing humans and forming into Christ-likeness, hopefully, it's difficult. And here's the thing. Many times my first reaction is just to yell across the house, stop doing that thing you're doing and do this instead. It makes me feel better. It never works. Makes me feel better because I'm able to get something out of as the is building up inside me. But you know what does work? When I walk across the house, as they take turns getting in trouble, as they get to the one who's in trouble at that moment, and I go to them and I bend down to one knee and I get to their level and explain to them on their level, hey, this is what I hope you would do. This is why what you were doing was wrong. And here's a better way to respond in the future. When I do that, you almost always see a higher percentage of them responding differently when I do that. Because a lot of times in parenting, what you do is you yell at them for doing something wrong, but I'm always convicted. Did I actually teach them what was right? Have I really in a true way discipled them and taught them in a way like, this is the way you should have responded. Am I getting mad at them for something I never taught them was wrong in the first place? Instead, I'm like, I have to really stop, pause, get on their level, explain why this is wrong. And that's a long-term view. When I yell at them, that's a short-term view. I need to stop this behavior now. But when I stop and get on this level, this is the long-term view. I really want to make sure you understand and get this. This is what Jesus is doing when he comes and tells parables. He's bending down, getting on our level, looking us eye to eye and say, this is what the kingdom is like. So we're going to read this passage. I want you to think through those lenses we talked about, and I'm going to read the passage. Then we're going to walk through a couple of things that stands out and go from there. So this is in Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding banquet. And starting in verse 1, it'll be on the screen as well, but you can read along in your Bibles. This is what the Word of God says. Jesus spoke to them again in parables. Notice it's saying again, so that's something for us to stand out in the literary context. He's already told a parable, obviously, as we read this. Again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them, come. But they refused to come. Then he sent more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, the fatted calf or cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. And the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you could find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was there, not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. So as we think about that parable, there's a lot going on there. I remember the first time I read this, I was like, what's that? What's happening? I don't truly understand. But think about this. If Jesus came to tell us parables, to tell us stories of the kingdom, then why are they simple yet so complex at the same time? Well, Jesus explains that like for a reason. He tells us another parable that said, the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price, that those who wish to have it will sell everything they have to go and find that thing. I take that to, as you look at parables, think about this. The ones in our heart who truly want to understand what Jesus is saying, those who will want to camp and mind the word for all it is, we will do the work, we will do the effort so that we can understand what these parables mean. So as we look through this historical, literary, and theological context, we do that because we desire in our heart to know what Jesus meant when he said, the kingdom of heaven is like this. So look at this. The first thing is the historical. What do we know about the historical space and time this happened? And the first thing is this, that when Jesus was teaching parables, this wasn't rare for them. In the ancient world, teaching in parables was something that frequently happened. Not specifically in the way that Jesus taught in parables, but it wouldn't have been surprise to them to tell parables in this way. So as they were hearing it, this wasn't something new for them. The other thing I want you to see is this, that this idea of the wedding feast. We understand weddings. We've been to weddings, but not like this. In their time, we have a lot of things we could do in this world. We could leave here and we could do a bunch of different social things. In this time, the wedding was the social and cultural event. This was a big deal. So when he says wedding feast, everybody's like, yeah, I know what that is because that's a big deal. And in an ancient wedding feast, specifically in ancient Israel, but also in real all ancient cultures, there was this honor and shame culture that went along with it. That when you were invited to a wedding, this is a place of honor, and to not be invited to the wedding is a place of shame. So they would have understood through these lens, like the East still functions in an honor and shame culture, where the West is basically a guilt and justice culture, which if you want to read more about honor, shame, justice, and guilt, go for it. There's a lot of content out there. But I just tell you to say this. When they would have heard this, they heard it through the lens of honor and shame. And I think that's important for us to know. Also, the weddings, specifically ancient Israel weddings, just kind of like us today, is the covenant between God and his people. We tell the bride and his church. But in their context, it told the picture of the covenant relationship, the relationship between God and his people. When God always said, I will be their God and they will be my people, the wedding was a picture of that for them. So what about the literary? That's just a historical context. A couple of things for us to hold on to as we read this. But what about the literary context? So as you read the Viewmaster lenses that are happening right before this, Jesus has entered in Jerusalem. He's had his ministry, and he's finally entered in Jerusalem. As he enters into Jerusalem, he begins to have conflict with the religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They begin to have issues with each other, and they begin this ongoing conversation. So if you look through the lens of what's happening now, Jesus is actually responding to the religious leaders of the day with this parable. Now, there were other people present, but his specific target audience with this parable was the people that would hear, but also the religious leaders. One more thing to note is he says he's told parables again right before this. This is the third in a series of parables that Jesus has told, and each one has rising conflict and rising, lack of a better word, violence in the restoration of it at the end. So what you see is the parable is increasing in its tone of what judgment is by the end. The patience is decreasing and judgment is increasing. We'll talk about that in just a second. And then the theological lens, like what do we already understand about what the Bible has said about invitations and responses and judgment and royal inheritance? Those are lenses for us to look through. And then the personal of us looking through at the end, then see, okay, now what does it mean for us and how we live in the world? So let's look at the first three verses. This is Jesus. It starts like this. As Jesus spoke to them in parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. So we know Jesus is telling these parables. Now, in ancient parables, they would have told you a moral story, and there's this moral thing, how do I do better from hearing this story? This is where Jesus is different. You know, you may hear Jesus say, they say that Jesus was just a moral teacher because he gave these moral parables, but that's not what's happening here. These stories are not about morality. What they're about is, in context with the reading, he's telling people through these parables who he is, what he's doing, and what he's going to do in the future. They're actually about Jesus more than they're about us. They're about Jesus explaining to us what the kingdom is like and why he's here now. He's explaining that to us, and what comes from that, the morality comes from us hearing that and understanding how does that change our life based on who Jesus is. So, but in saying that, it says the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. As we're interpreting this together and learning, in your heart, what do you think he's trying to say when he says a king is preparing a wedding banquet for his son? And he invited servants to come be a part of it. What I want you to hear is this, is that an invitation is one of the most special things anyone can receive. An invitation is one of the most special things you can receive is an invitation. Why is that? Because have you ever been invited to something by a stranger? Yeah, it may be like a concert or something. Hey, come to this concert. But you've never been invited to something intimate, into someone's home, by a stranger. Maybe we should be better at hospitality and invite strangers into our home, but it's something that occurs on a rare basis. An invitation requires something of intimate knowledge of someone. It requires access to your life. So if I were to invite you to dinner at my home, I need to know you on some level that I'm going to invite you into my space, because you're going to learn in a more intimate way how I am when you see me yelling at my kids and then get to one knee and be a better parent later. I'm inviting you into this intimate setting. I'm inviting you into true community with me. An invitation is a special thing. And it goes in reverse too. When you invite someone into your home, it's a special thing. When you've been invited, it's a special thing. I mean, that's why we do community groups in homes. It's because we could do it here and we're going to study the word. God's going to work through it. But there's something disarming. There's something special about going into someone's home and studying the Word of God together. So an invitation is one of the most special things we can receive as a person, because they're inviting me into community, but it's a personal thing. It's a very personal thing to be invited. And we all know what it feels like when you're not invited to something. It's one of the things I love about social media is seeing your friends out doing something that you weren't invited to. And you're like, hey, did I miss the text? I don't know. I must not have wanted the pastor to go on the trip. But it's very personal when you feel that I didn't get invited. I remember recently someone was like, hey, did you go to blah blah's wedding? And I was like, I didn't get invited. They're like, what? I was like, yeah. But it's the honor and shame of not being invited. But if it's a personal thing to invite somebody, how much more personal is a refusal to go? If I invite you to your home and you say, I am not coming, you don't even make up an excuse. Oh, I got this and this. Because we're all really good at the excuses of not going to things we don't want to go to. But when we just outright refuse, how personal is that and shameful is that on yourself when someone refuses? So when you look at this text, Jesus is saying, the king invited you to the wedding banquet of his son. The servant's been invited. He told him to come, and they refused. So he wants you to see the shamefulness in this. And then it goes on to the next part. It says, he sent more servants. Tell those who have been invited, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat. He wants them to know, like, the feast is ready. I provided a huge feast for you. The oxen is ready. The cattle, the calf is ready. They've been butchered. In fact, he says, everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. What I want you to see here is the patience of the king. He's already invited them once and they refused. And he says, no. They must not understand the fullness of what I'm inviting them to. Go back again, tell them everything is ready, and what happens? But they paid no attention. One just went off to his field, another to his business. In fact, some took his servants, mistreated and killed them. And then the king was enraged from it. What I want you to see here is this, is like, as we look at those parables where the main character's response is increasing, he still is lavishing patience on those he invited. He has given them this special place of honor. He's given them this special place of invitation. They have invited them, and twice now they have refused. In fact, they went on and killed those that he sent, his messengers. So if you go on to what's happening here, then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those who are invited did not deserve to come or were unworthy. The king is having the wedding feast regardless of the outcome of those first invited. He said, this is my desire, to have this wedding banquet for my son. I assumed that you would want to come. I invited you. They refused. But look at his response. He says, so now this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to the corners, invite to the banquet anyone you can find. So the servants went out to the street and gathered all people they could find. It did not discriminate in any way, the bad and the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So the king sends out the servants and says, all are invited. They were indiscriminate. They were broadened. Nobody was not invited because of their honor, their place of social status, their past actions. There is no filter to the open invitation to the wedding banquet. He says, all have the ability to come, the good and the bad. And this is what I want you to see, that the king of glory, the one who formed our molecules, the one who tells the stories about the kingdom, has invited us to his table. And if an invitation from me to you, or from you to me, or for you to each other is one of the most special things you can give one another, how much more is it that when God invites us to his table, when he invites us into his presence, when he invites us into an intimate setting with him, he invites us into community with him, and even more so, when he invites us to his wedding banquet, to his table, he's inviting us into community, but even more so, into communion with him.
So the next time that we're here and we have communion together, when we come to the Lord's table, think about it through the lens of this wedding banquet, that this is something by the grace of God and the power of God that we've been invited to. We've been invited to his table. And when we're doing communion, we are practicing what it means to be at the Lord's table and remembering what he has done. But then look, this is when we think we understand what this parable is like, okay, I got it. God originally gave his message about the coming king to the religious leaders. They're the ones who should have responded first, but they refused. They didn't understand. In fact, right after Jesus tells this parable, they try to trick him with a question about taxes. They're constantly trying to trap him into people that should have welcomed him, the people that should have come to that. He says, you know what? I'm now inviting all people, and that we know that we are including in that all people, that no matter what we did coming into this room, no matter what we did in our life up to this moment, when we are invited to his table, he says all to come. But then in this moment, it says, then the king saw the guests. He was happy the guests were there, but then he saw a man not wearing wedding clothes. And he asked, how did you get in here without the wedding clothes? So he sees a man who's not properly dressed for the wedding. So he invites everyone. And then there's a man there who's not clothed in the right clothes, and he throws him out. Just when we thought we understood what was going on, we're like, well, what's going on here? What I want you to see is this, that we're all invited. The King of Glory invites us to the table, but those at the table are clothed in his glory. That we're all invited to the table, but those at the table are clothed in his glory. What I mean by that is, there is this imagery of clothing all the way through the New Testament that gives us a picture of what we're supposed to understand this verse for, this passage for. So look at Colossians 3:12. It's on the screen. This is God's word. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, those invited to his table. It says this, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That the invitation to the table is the beginning. But once you come into the presence of God, you cannot leave the same. Look at the next verse, Ephesians 4:22 and 24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by the deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and do what? To put on the new self. This idea of this clothing, that we're putting off the old self, we're putting on the selfish desires, and we're putting on Christ. We put on the new self, created to be like who? Like God in true righteousness and holiness. We are supposed to wear the righteousness of Christ. And then look at 2 Peter 1:3. It says, his divine power, that God, that same power that spoke the world into existence, has given us what? Everything we need for a godly life through knowledge of him who calls us to goodness and glory. That God has prepared us, that when he came to the wedding feast, he wasn't in trouble because he didn't have the wedding clothes. He didn't put them on. In this culture, when he came and they invited them, the king would have provided everything he needed to be clothed properly for the wedding feast. And in fact, you and I have been provided everything we need for godliness. Everything we need has been given to us. We must only take hold of it. That he has given us the holy garments to wear to be changed. So when you look at this and you see, you're like, you know what? When I look through my Western eyes, this judgment here seems a little harsh. These judgments are hard for me to comprehend. You know, in fact, I've heard people say the Old Testament and New Testament seem so different. There's no judgment. God seems like a different God in the New Testament than he does the Old Testament. There's no judgment. He's not as harsh as he was in the Old Testament. I'm pretty sure I just read that parable from the New Testament. God has not changed at all. Not that he's more harsh or less harsh. The difference is this. One of the most particular ways you can see the judgment of God in the New Testament is on the cross. God levies all of his judgment, all of the punishment fully on Jesus that we should have taken. So when you look at this parable, you see judgment. You see what feels harsh to us, but what you have to see is this. that it is the blood of Christ, it is the grace of God who allows us a better way. One of the greatest commentaries on parables, one of the greatest resources out there, it's very thick and dense by Klein Snodgrass, but he says this in there, that grace is only grace if the outcome should have been otherwise. It's not grace if there wasn't something that it was saving us from. That grace is only grace if the outcome should have been otherwise. This is the gift that judgment could and should have come, but God provided a better way. God provided a better way. This is the last thing I want you to see is this. The invitation God has given us is twofold. It's to come and be changed. God has invited us to his wedding feast. He's invited us to come, but he has invited us to not just come, but come and be changed. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the beauty of the church, that it doesn't matter who you were before you walked in that door. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter the good, the bad. It doesn't matter at all. The picture of the gospel to the wedding feast is all come. Come as you are. Bring it all in. But the other side of the coin is this. Come as you are, but you can't leave who you were. Because once you come into the presence of God, you are changed forever. So the invitation for you and for me today is this. If you've never made the decision to accept the invitation, that you're in a place of refusal, I pray that God and his Holy Spirit would overwhelm your heart, that you would accept the invitation to come to his table. It doesn't matter what you've done. It matters what you do from this point forward. And for all of us, those who would come today or those who have come to the table, that you would answer this call to put off the old self and clothe yourself in the righteousness of the new self. Because God has freely given it to you. We must only take hold. Let's pray. Father, your invitation to us is to a feast. But the beauty of these parables is this twofold. You're offering the feast now, that we could feast with you now, that we can come to your wedding banquet now. But it's also an invitation to now and forever. That we would come to your table now and that we would stay there to the end of all things, Lord. That you're inviting us to be clothed in Christ now and forever. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room that needs to accept your invitation to your table, Lord, let them come. Lord, if there's anyone here who've come to the table, Lord, but we're still wearing our old clothes of our old self, we're still wearing the ways of our old desires, Lord, I pray that you help us change. Lord, it's by your power that you change us, Lord, that you transform us into your likeness. Lord, I pray that you would convict us all to be more like you, Lord, that we would work to meet you in the work you want to do in us, Lord. And I pray that we would all leave here today more like you than when we came in, Lord, overwhelmed by the fact that you invited us, unworthy as we are, to your table by your grace and by your goodness. And we ask this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Rolling Hills Sermon Podcast. Be sure to share this episode with any friends and family who may benefit from it. And make sure you subscribe to be notified so you never miss a sermon. If you want to learn more about Rolling Hills, download Church Center, our Rolling Hills app. Follow us on social media or visit our website at rollinghills.church. The Rolling Hills Sermon Podcast is a part of the Rolling Hills Podcast Network, available on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, and Google Podcasts. Thanks for tuning in.